I'm going to take a little bit of a break from Ephesians this morning. A couple of reasons. One is I didn't want to go into the next section and then take a week off and then come back to the context of Ephesians 5, 22 through the end of the chapter. Another reason is that this really, the verse that I want to look at today really kind of is connected to what we looked at the last couple weeks and what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a series that I've gone through myself that's entitled, the title for this message is The Righteous or As Bold as a Lion. And one of the things that as we've been looking at what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and what it means to be controlled and that idea of control and yielding to the Holy Spirit and that idea of that sister passage in Colossians chapter 3, 16, where it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And some of the things that since January and February that have been going through my mind really all kind of draw together, and this verse is really more of a prayer. It's a desire for that I would want to characterize me and that I want to characterize us. The verse is found in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. This is really the second part of the verse. The first part says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And it's this contrast that is found in this verse that I want to kind of look at for a little bit, but then I want to look at what it means to be as bold as a lion, especially as it relates in two areas: as bold as a lion before the face of God, and as bold as a lion as it relates to before men. The first part that the writer of Proverbs is bringing out, Solomon, if he wrote this particular proverb, is that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. The scriptures relate to us that anyone outside of a relationship with God, anyone who does not have faith in God, anyone who does not seek God, is wicked, no matter how good that person might be, according to human standards. You could have, and I use this as an example, we don't have anybody necessarily in mind, just kind of the caricature or the typical ideal of, little grandma, been good all of her life, gone to church all of her life, done a lot of good things, sweet lady, and we would in human terms say she is a good person. But the Bible tells us that if that sweet grandma, who according to human standards we would consider good, has not placed her faith in Jesus Christ, is not trusting for her salvation in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that that sweet grandma is in essence wicked. Because when it's all said and done, she's trusting in herself. She's not trusting in God and God's provision. And so when it says the wicked, I don't want you to just think about people like Hitler, or people like Stalin, or Idi Amin, or Jeffrey Dahmer, or whoever else comes to your mind who maybe epitomizes more than others what wickedness is. And yet, I believe the Bible is clear that wickedness ultimately means to turn away from trust and reliance upon God and what His Word says and the way He has provided, the provisions He has made for us to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him. And ultimately, the greatest commandment is that we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, with our entire being. And if we fail at that, which all of us do, the Bible says we're wicked. Romans chapter 3 tells us a number of things from chapter to verse 10 through to the end of the verse. It says, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks God. There is no one who does good. Not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what the Bible characterizes humanity as being like, left to themselves. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The Bible characterizes man as being dead in his trespasses and sins. And it characterizes them as being controlled by the lust and the desires for the things of this world, which the Scriptures tells us are at enmity with God. They exist in hostility with God. To have friendship with the world and the world system and all that that represents, the Bible tells us is to be God's enemy. And that's what it means to be in that context. As a son of disobedience, as a child of the evil one, under the control and the power of the prince of the air, blinded by the God of this world, means that we're wicked. And it says that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. And it has the idea, again, of, as we go to Romans chapter 3 and the purpose of the law, found in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The purpose of the law is that, first of all, as the standard of God's holiness, as the standard of God's righteousness, the law is there to shut the mouth, or to stop the mouth, of anyone who would think that they could justify themselves before God by trying to obey the law or by being good enough. For the law, and again, we've said this over and over, the law is there as God's holy, righteous standard of what God requires from you and from me. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You want to know how good you have to be to go to heaven? You have to be perfect. It means you cannot sin. You cannot fail even one time. And the law is there to point its finger, its condemning finger at us. Every time we fail to keep the law. It's saying, you broke the law, you're guilty. You are what Paul says, by nature we are objects of wrath. In other words, because we are lawbreakers, because we are sinners, we deserve God's righteous condemnation and His judgment. And because of that guilt that is associated with all who are sinners, the Bible says we flee when no one is pursuing. We have this conscience that before God, as He quickens that conscience to us, causes us to want to flee, like Adam and Eve in the garden, who when they sinned, hid themselves when they heard the voice of God and heard the steps of God in the garden. And think about it, even as a modern day illustration, driving down the road, you're driving along, maybe you're not paying attention, maybe you willfully are paying attention and knowing that you're breaking the law by speeding. All of a sudden, you see a flash. Whether it's a siren, whether it's actually a police officer, whatever it is, you see a flash, and what is the first thing that comes to your mind? It's either to hit the brake, take your foot off the pedal, look around, make sure you want to know if that really is an officer, because you know that you're guilty of breaking the law. And so there is a sense of guilt that comes with that. Knowing that I am guilty for breaking the law. This is the wicked flee. They flee when no one's pursuing because of the conscience that God has given them, knowing that when they have broken the law, unless their consciences are so seared and hardened as what Ephesians tells us can happen, our hearts can become so calloused and hardened that sometimes we don't even care. But the wicked flee. That's what characterizes them when no one is pursuing because they know their guilt. Then the statement is, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Well, we've already seen the Bible says there is no one righteous. Not even one. No one who does good. So how can the righteous be bold as a lion? How can I ever hope to be righteous? How can I ever hope that this verse would characterize somehow my life? It has to come from something outside of myself. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all my righteousness is as filthy rags. It's no good before God. To try to justify myself before God is unacceptable. It's like taking a gift to the king, a gift that you hope will somehow honor him and give you a sense of satisfaction and pride that you've been able to give the gift to a king, and you open it up, and in reality, as he sees it, he sees trash. And instead of honoring him, you dishonor him. That's what he says, our works are like that before God. So we need a righteousness that comes from without. A righteousness that we see in Scripture comes under God's provision through Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's what Luther and Calvin and the Reformers, as they broke away from the Catholic Church, said, it is an alien righteousness or foreign righteousness that God gives to us. Knowing that we could never hope to attain a righteousness before a holy God. We need a righteousness that ultimately comes from Him. And that is what Jesus Christ accomplished. By living in perfect obedience to the Father and by living a sinless life in obedience to the law, never breaking the law one time, being perfect, He stands in our place upon the cross and dies for our sin, so that as the perfect, righteous, holy sacrifice, He can stand in our place so that those who trust in Him, who quit trusting in themselves, who trust only in what He has done, are given not only eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, but ultimately giving righteousness, made righteous before God. And because of this alien righteousness, because of this foreign righteousness that is given to us by faith, we can have boldness. In Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, talks about this righteousness being revealed from God. Verses 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, or verse 30, Paul says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He has become to us by faith a righteousness by which we may stand before a holy God, so that Paul could say, as he goes to chapter 7 and realizes how distraught he is left to try to earn his righteousness before the law, when he says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? His answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is because what the law could not accomplish for us, Jesus Christ did for us in obeying and fulfilling the law and sacrificing, being a sacrifice for us upon the cross, so that those who believe in Him, who trust in Him, are no longer under condemnation. So when I say the righteous are bold as a lion, it means not in and of myself, not coming from myself that I earned a righteousness before God, but it is because of who God has made me by His grace and His goodness, through His love that was demonstrated through the sacrifice of His Son upon the cross, so that we might be justified, forgiven, declared not guilty in His sight. It is this righteousness that should characterize who we are. Not only has God made us righteous, but He desires for us to be righteous. Much in like His holiness. It's, be holy, therefore, as I am holy. He desires for those who have experienced His grace and His goodness and His mercy to walk in a way that reflects who He is. And part of that is in walking in righteousness. But the character that is talked about here as far as righteousness is something that God has given to those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And it is those who have trusted in Jesus Christ who know that their sins are forgiven. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 and chapter 10 goes into great detail to show how the blood of bulls and goats could never clear the consciences of those who came near to worship. They did it by faith because that's what God required, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that God would provide. But Scripture tells us that, in essence, it could never really clear the conscience of those who draw near. And so also for our sin, there are many things that we try to do to try to clear our conscience when we do something wrong. Whether it's through restitution, whether it's through whatever else. And yet, no matter what we do, if it's outside of the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that He offers, it doesn't work. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that chapter 10 tells us, only Jesus' blood, only His death, has the power to cleanse our guilty consciences before God. And this through having our sins forgiven, having been given a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, being given a standing before God by which we can now have boldness or confidence, first of all, before Him. That's really what the word boldness means. It means to have confidence. And confidence really has the idea of with faith, with trust, understanding that because of what God has done, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for our sins, and maintaining the holiness and the justice of God, He opens the way for us and grants us access into the presence of God. And He says in the book of Hebrews and in other places in Ephesians that we now have access to Him with confidence and with boldness because of what Jesus Christ has done. Again, because of His sin, because of His sacrifice, because of our trust in Him, not because of ourselves. So our boldness or our confidence as being characterized as the righteous, as being bold as a lion, is first of all before God, not in a haughty, proud, or irreverent manner, but in the way in which the writer of Hebrews says, in both chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence. Knowing that we are guilty of our sin, through Jesus Christ, through His death, through grace that God gives, through His mercy and forgiveness, that tells us that we can come with confidence. In chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 of the book of Hebrews, turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Again, drawing a conclusion of all that has been said before under the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters through Jesus Christ." That we have confidence before God. And we can stand before Him. The great truth is brought out, especially in almost the courtroom drama of chapter 8, verses 32 and or 31 and following. I'm talking about what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ and the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and the benefits that we receive because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. In verse 31 we read, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God has done these things, if God is for us, the God, the sovereign God of the universe, who created all things, that no one will be ever in their own strength and power to stand before His presence, if God is for us, in comparison to Him as the ultimate power, who is it that's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the confidence, the boldness that we have before a holy God, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that He accepts us as His children adopted into His family by where we cry out, "Abba, Father." It is primarily this confidence that we have before God in what He has done for us and in us that grants to us the confidence that we are to have before men. The righteous, it says, are as bold as a lion. And again, connecting this with being filled with the Holy Spirit, and one of the things that characterized the apostles in the early church was when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, and they spoke the word with boldness. These were men who were cowardly, who were hiding because of fear of what might happen to them if the authorities discovered them. Who, when on the day of Pentecost they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other languages to the languages of the people who were surrounding them, began to boldly speak the gospel, confronting people, saying, "Repent of what you have done." In chapter 4, it comes to them, they're caught preaching the gospel, and the Sanhedrin calls them an accountability, and they say, "Stop preaching the gospel." And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, and paraphrase, you tell us what is right for us to do, to obey man or to obey God. Here's someone who denied Jesus Christ 3 times during his trial, who could not and would not stand up for his Lord, who is now, because of seeing and being convinced of Jesus Christ's resurrection, that he is in fact Lord even over the dead, can now stand before the very people who unjustly God used to put his Lord to death. And he can say, you tell me what is right, to obey you or to obey God. And it says, that's about the Sanhedrin, says, and they took note that these uneducated men had been with Jesus. Later on, at the end of it, as they are beaten for their disobedience to the Sanhedrin because they continue, they're let go and they continue to preach the gospel, they're brought back in and they say, we thought we told you not to preach the gospel. This is found in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. And they said, you know, we had to do it. We've been given a commission to preach the gospel. And they're beaten. And they can go away rejoicing that they were considered worthy of suffering for the sake of their Lord. In chapter 4 of Acts, it expressly says that when they went, after being told not to preach the gospel, they went back and reported the things that had been said to them and the things that God had done. And so they have a prayer meeting that says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And it's this example that we see of the apostles, this verse that I see in Proverbs that say the righteous are as bold as a lion, that caused me to see the bankruptcy at times in my own life of being bold for the sake of the gospel. And it doesn't even have to be somebody who's bigger and stronger than me. It could be that little old grandma who's been good all of her life, who I know needs to hear the gospel message, who, because of fear of rejection, because of fear of what she might say, because of fear of losing a relationship with her, causes me to be silent and not speak what I know is true. And so I say, if in fact I believe that this verse is true, the righteous are as bold as a lion, then I say, that's what I want my life to be like. I want my life to be characterized by boldness. Not a boldness that runs roughshod over everybody and just cuts everybody down regardless of circumstances, that just kind of beats people with the Bible. Sometimes maybe that's what they need, but I'm not saying that should characterize us. But boldness should. Speaking the truth in love should characterize us. And as I see these verses over and over again, I also am aware, though, that Paul knew what it was like to fear. Something we don't usually associate with Paul. In Acts chapter 18, just give you reference to that, Paul is in Corinth, and the word of God comes to him, and it says in verse 9, Paul, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. For I have many people in the city. God's desire was for him to be comforted in knowing that, at least at that particular time, they were not going to touch his life. For God had a purpose for him being there. But the word was to him, stop being afraid. When Paul comes to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he tells the Corinthians, he reminds them of how it was when he was with them. He said, "When I came to you, I did not come with clever stories and great wisdom or eloquent speech." He says, "I came to you with fear and trembling." And even in the book of Ephesians, he asks for prayer. The Ephesians says, "Pray for me that I may proclaim the gospel with boldness." The thing that's different about Paul, I believe, and the apostles, it wasn't that they didn't know what it was like to be afraid. It wasn't like they didn't know what it was like to fear. But the difference was is they did not let that fear paralyze them. They did not let that fear keep them from doing what God had called them to do. As a matter of fact, they used that fear as a circumstance that they characterized themselves with coming in weakness. But it was through that weakness, through that fear, that God was glorified, that God was honored as he shared the gospel. Not in self-confidence, but in only trusting in what God was going to do. And as we look at the Old Testament, I'm struck with the very things when God tells Joshua, or when God tells Moses, or when God tells a great number of other people to not be afraid, to be strong and courageous. The very reason that he gives for them, or to them, for not being fearful, but to be courageous, is "For I am with you." For I'm with you. Their confidence, even in context of fear, was to be in the truthfulness of the promise that God had given to him, that never would he leave them nor forsake them, or that he would be with them. That was their confidence. That's what enabled them to step out in faith, even in the midst of fear. He says, "Don't look at the armies around you, for they're more numerous than you. But know that I am with you." The same thing Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 as he gives the Great Commission. And just in case they forgot, he tells them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is the reason that Jesus gives for confidence to do what he has called us to do. Because he's with us. He's with us. And so as we look at circumstances that we come to, we have to make a decision. When I have opportunity to share the gospel, when I have opportunity to stand up for the truth, I must decide, what will control me? What will I allow to control me? Will I allow fear to control me? Will I disobey God by allowing fear to control me? And if I allow the fear of man to control me and to keep me from doing what God has called me, then in essence I am saying, "Man, I fear you more than I fear God. Because I am obeying my own fear. I'm afraid of you." Even though God is the one who created all things and he promises to be with me, and I'm not trusting. Fear is a result of unbelief. It's not trusting God and the promises that he gives us to be with us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, "Therefore, knowing what it is to fear the Lord," he uses that as the motive to share the gospel, to make known the gospel to other people because it's the fear of the Lord that motivates him. It's the fear of disobeying God. Not the fear of man. And so when I come to the context, the thing that I must choose to do, I must make this a conscious effort whenever I am confronted with an opportunity to share the gospel and fear is there, I must ask myself, will I allow fear to control me? Will I allow that fear to keep me? Or will I allow the Word of God, which he says that should richly dwell within us, will I allow that Word, the Holy Spirit, to take that Word to empower me even in the face of fear? And to go forward with sharing the gospel in the spirit of love. Some verses that I'm in the process of memorizing. Let me just read some of them to you as I work through this process of wanting to be bold. I want to be bold in my witness for Christ. I don't want to be afraid of what other people think. As much as I love people who need to hear it, some of them dear friends, some of them relatives, some of them my own dad, I must come to the place as I go back and as I have opportunity to share the gospel, I must read passages like Isaiah or Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will trust in God. In God in whom word I praise. Why did the psalmist praise his word? Because he knew that God was faithful. He knew what the writer of Hebrews says, that there are things that are impossible for God to do, being that it is impossible for God to lie. And that God would be faithful to his promises. And so when I come to this, I must say, when I am afraid, when I fear man, when I have opportunity and fear is there to try to keep me from sharing the gospel, what am I going to trust in? Am I going to trust in God's Word? Am I going to trust in the character of God to enable me, to empower me to share the gospel? Or will I be afraid? Will I go like a beat dog with my tail between my legs and walk away in shame, discouraged? It says, in God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? That's what the psalmist said. He compared, he put it in a God-centered context. What can man do to me? Jesus says, don't fear him that can kill the body, and from that point on has done all they can do. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with thee. Do not be anxious, for I am your God. The reason that he gives, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And as I come to that, and as I memorize Scripture, and more than just to say because I memorized it, but as I want it to dwell richly within me, I must choose, am I going to trust God's Word? Will I obey Him? That in the midst of fear, trust in God? Or will I allow fear to control me? Isaiah 51:12 and 13. Again, words given to Isaiah. God says, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies? And the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? In light of who God is, in light of what God has done, in light of His power. Who are you to fear man? These are questions that I ask myself. We've been trying to, we haven't been real consistent at it, but one of the truths that has gripped us as a church, as the elders, I think, especially, is the idea of building relationships so that we will be, have opportunities to share the gospel. Not in a, like I said, just go beat somebody and come away thinking, glad that's over, share the gospel. But building relationships. But the danger in doing that is that once we build the relationship, we're afraid to lose it. We're afraid of what that person will then say. How will that person react? If I now value that person's relationship, if I share the gospel, I'm afraid of offending them. And the thing that I think that in friendship evangelism, that eventually we're going to have to get to the place to say, I have to be willing to offend. And it's not that I have to do the offending. I'll let the gospel do the offending, because that's what the word says. The gospel will offend. It will offend dear grandma, who all of her life has put her trust in her church attendance, in her baptism, in her doing good deeds, in her serving in the community. It will offend her to say, Grandma, it's not good enough. That's not good enough. I think another thing that enables us is that at some point we have to have a passion for the truth. We look at the world and we say to those in the world who say there are no absolutes and relativism is the word of the day. What's true for me is not true necessarily for everybody. And what we've done, I'm afraid, is we've Christianized that. A Christian relativism that says, well, yeah, if that's your experience, then that's true for you, but it's not really true for me. And we don't question that. Why don't we question that? In a day and age where nobody wants to stir the waters. And if you stir the waters, people say, quit being so divisive. Can't we all just get along? If we have a passion for the truth, if we're indifferent to the truth, there's no hope of being bold, because we just won't care. We won't step up. We won't take the opportunity to stand up when error is presented. We just won't. But if we have a passion for the truth, if we truly believe the truth, then we must stand up for the truth. We must defend the truth. We can't be indifferent. We can't go on in the sin of our silence. We must choose to obey God. We must be willing to lose friendships in order to be faithful to God, who's promised us that, lo, I am with you always. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, Jesus says. There's no exception. And he says, I'm with you always. Go do what I've called you to do. And that's what we need to do. Is we need to stop living in our unbelief and stop allowing fear to paralyze us. And we need to. We must, if we're going to be faithful, step out in faith, open our mouth, and share the gospel when the opportunity comes.